for tonight's study. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, you might label this, if you want to label this lesson, Secrets of the Ministry, or Professional Insights, because Paul is going to really open his heart in terms of, and give us insights into his burdens as a pastor, as a minister, as one of the most phenomenal people that changed the course of the world in many ways. I also highlight something. I don't want to badger this to death because we've talked about it before, but you may recall that there's really four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. A previous letter, then what we know it was 1 Corinthians. Then there was the severe letter, you recall. One of those letters, they believe, is chapters 10 through 13. So we're in a section that some scholars feel was the one of these so-called missing letters. And it may or may not be a change of style and subject a little bit. Not a big deal, but I just call your attention to it for what it's worth. And for your background, you can consult the notes in the earlier sessions. Paul, you see, of course, was writing to a divided church. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 1 following? He talked about how they were divided with all these problems. But among these things, they were resisting his authority because they were being seduced by false teachers. People that were teaching what we call Judaizers. People that were preaching the idea of getting back under the law. That's one of the things. Now, first he explains his ministry in this letter, and then subsequently challenges them to participate in an offering. We talked about that last time. Now, in this section, we find him challenging more directly these rebels in the church. And we have a lot of material to cover tonight, so I won't derail us into a side study of this particular topic, but if you might want to put in your notes, the Epistle of Jude deals with this. And some of the other epistles. So this business of false teachers is widely treated in some of the other letters, and the Epistle of Jude being one of them. But in any case, Paul's going to challenge them directly, both in this chapter and the next. And he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't pussyfoot around on this one. He calls them the ministers of Satan. And so he's going to talk very frankly here. He'll also speak of the term boasting or glorying will occur over 20 times in this session. And boasting and glorying generally refers to pride, arrogance. And, of course, that gets back to Satan. That was the original sin in Satan's heart in Isaiah 14. It was pride. That's why God hates pride. It was through pride that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. The pride started in Satan's heart. So pride, God hates pride. That's one reason. It's the root of sin. Now, you're going to find as we get in this letter that Paul is going to speak ironically or satirically. Where he, quote, boasts, close quote, but his tongue is in his cheek. He uses it to make an argument. So don't be confused by that as we get into it. Paul is not defending himself personally here. He's defending his apostolic authority, his ministry. Paul always glories in Jesus Christ and not himself for his own achievements. The same thing is true in Romans 5:11, Galatians 6:14, and Philippians 3:3. Same style that we'll notice here. He'll emphasize his sufferings, but not his achievements. There's a very distinctive difference there. Paul had been boasting to others about the Corinthians, but now he's concerned because his boasting may turn out to be in vain. And so that's the little background. Let's get into chapter 10. And this first section we might call, How Do You Wage Spiritual Warfare? How do you wage spiritual warfare? One of the things we're going to discover as we get into the text, that spiritual mysteries or secrets or insights are almost always contrary to our human nature, our fallen human nature. So let's jump in and take the first couple of verses. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now what he's responding to here is the accusation that the Judaizers had made is that Paul was very courageous when he writes letters, but he's very timid and weak in person. These Judaizers were very overbearing, but also very, very popular among the Corinthians. And so while Paul's absent, these guys are tearing up the flock, and they're also saying that he writes great aggressive letters, but when he's in person, he's not there. And he also, remember, they were pointing out that he said he's going to come and then found excuses not to, and so they're trying to paint Paul as weak, timid, and equivocal. They misunderstand Paul's style. We'll get to that. Christians generally grow and mature after the manner in which they're born, just like infants are. if they grew up in an atmosphere of dictatorial leadership, they have a tendency to grow up depending on man's wisdom and insights. If they grow up in an atmosphere of humility and love, they grow up depending upon the love and the strength of the Lord. And Paul knows that, so his handling of them has been with a very, very soft glove, so to speak. Now, Paul's purpose has always been and is in here to exalt Christ and not himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we found quite the first part of that chapter. That was also an emphasis. So he generally plays down his own authority and certainly his own ability. All through that's his style. And of course, the Corinthians failed to perceive that true spiritual power shows up as meekness and gentleness. In fact, Paul's adopted name, from Saul he became Paul. Paul means little. Paul tries very hard to be understated. Meekness and gentleness. We get some insights into this when we talk about submission. Usually the only way to bring a positive change in a strained relationship is by submission. And perhaps in my mind, one of the most articulate expressions of that is my wife's book, which saved our marriage, How Our Marriage Was Saved. We were Christians. And her book, Why Should I Be the First to Change, is basically an accounting of how unilaterally, on her part alone, she and the Lord's, saved our marriage. Actually, by our mutual submission to God, ultimately, obviously. Someone said marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's especially true in my wife's case, in terms of her commitment. She's married to a very imperfect person. Somebody else said submission is learning to duck so God can hit your husband. You see? That says it all, doesn't it? Jesus also exhibited meekness and gentleness. Matthew 11, lots of places. Jesus could also be stern and angry when the occasion provided, which is also in Matthew 15 and 13 and Mark 11, John 2, and lots of other places. Paul continues here, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You and I find ourselves domiciled in temporary tabernacles, we call the flesh, but in spiritual warfare, we don't adopt the weapons of the flesh. Most people don't realize that the church is continually engaged in warfare. And those who do understand the seriousness of the Christian battle do not always know how to fight the battle. And that's why this whole concept of spiritual warfare deserves a lot of attention. Not Ephesians 6, of course, is one of the basic passages, but there are many. And I do encourage all of us to start thinking very seriously about that, because a warfare is upon us, and that's what we're called to. And a warfare implies a high degree of urgency. So I encourage all of us to, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God. You don't do that when the battle starts, you do that before the battle, in effect. So that means, you need to have not just a couple of good pieces, you need the whole thing. Every part is essential. So we're going to get in Ephesians 6 and do a careful study of that and apply it. Human methods are doomed to failure. It's one of my biggest problems. I've spent many decades studying management techniques of corporate, both in the Defense Department and also in modern corporations, because business is war. The Japanese understand that. We're just beginning to learn that. Business is a form of economic conquest. It's a form of warfare, too. I've spent most of my adult life learning both actual warfare and also corporate warfare, takeovers and resisting them and all of that. It's interesting that virtually everything I've learned, I've had to sort of set aside as I focus on the mystery and realize that almost everything I've learned is backwards from a spiritual point of view. I'll try to think of some examples. You cannot fight spiritual battles with weapons of the flesh. Ephesians 6 makes that pretty clear. In fact, let's indulge in a quick review. Pop with me over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians, go to the right. I know you're familiar with this, but you can't go through it too much. Starting about verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The whole armor. Not just the important pieces, all of it. Why? For verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are ranks of angels. These are demonic hosts. They're incredibly intelligent, they're incredibly resourceful, and they have you targeted in their campaigns. That's exciting. So he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What you want to do, and don't take the time now, we want to take each one of these things and find out what it really means and do a study. Dig into it. And I strongly urge you to do that. But he leaves the last for the heavy artillery. What's the heavy artillery in the whole gang? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. And on it goes. Very important passage. I strongly urge you to master it. But getting back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up about verse 4. Paul continues, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's interesting that the Greek word here for warfare is strateia, which is a campaign, not a skirmish. It's not a little skirmish. You and I tend to think of sometimes, I know I do, think of these things as skirmish. Some little setback comes and we say, yeah, that's spiritual warfare. No, that's just a skirmish. Spiritual warfare is a campaign. The powers of darkness are still trying to destroy the work of God. Now, these strongholds, these walls of resistance, what are the walls of resistance to the gospel? Reasonings opposed to the truth of God's word. The pride of intellectualism, which exalts itself through arrogance. We've all experienced it. Let's recognize it for what it is. One of the strongest spiritual weapons that you can have, thing called humility. See, pride plays right in the hands of Satan, so one of the strongest defenses is humility. I've often kidded my staff. See, one of the next briefing package I think I'll do is humility and how I attained it. And of course, I'm kidding. It's interesting how even in the world sometimes, not that I want to draw those analogies, I was thinking through my mind of some examples. Most of my career has been in the corporate world, and I can remember one occasion where a large corporation had retained me to evaluate a controversial technical capability that other consultants had disparaged and shot down. I was asked by the board of directors of this corporation to evaluate it, and I, for some reason, took a little different approach. I really didn't evaluate whether it was good or bad. The real question is, what could you do with it if you had it? And I pointed out several ways that it could possibly be a major asset. The corporation retained me was a corporation called Rockwell International. The company was an outfit called Collins Radio. I can remember I was asked suddenly over a weekend to grab a plane. Sabrejet left Orange County and landed at Richardson, Texas, and that Monday we went through Collins Radio in prerequisite to the merger. And I was there just a few hours when one of the messengers in our team came up to me and said, Chuck, really cool it. Art Collins is madder than a hornet that you're here. And I was startled because I didn't even know I was coming. This was something I just learned a few hours before. How could he, you know? Well, it turned out that what he actually heard, didn't know that I was coming, he just heard that the Rockwell retained some computer consultant to value your products. Well, I was sort of startled by the exaggerated importance of my being there, because I was just a tag-along, I felt, on this management team that was looking it over. But about a little bit later, I was going around the corner, and they had, in one of the conference rooms, I had an opportunity to personally meet Art Collins, because he's, of course, a legend in the communication industry. And it's funny, I just, in a typical, like a teenage high schooler, sat there in awe of the man, because he is a legend. And I just went up to him and I said, gee, Art, this is a privilege for me, because I was a radio ham when I was 9. I was brought up on the old 75A1 gear. And he just blew him away. He put his arm around me, walked down the hall. He wanted to show me all the new stuff that's doing amateur radio. What I found out later, we went through Collins and had our meetings, and that next morning, he and Don Beale flew to Pittsburgh to pick up an $85 million check. And Art Collins put me in his private jet to come back to Orange County. I went to Rockwell's headquarters, and Vice President of Finance, Wally Booth, an old friend of mine, says, Chuck, I understand you saved the Collins merger. I says, you got to be kidding. It turned out that what he'd heard an exaggerated tale. But see, to Art Collins, I wasn't a see, he was very nervous about computer consultants, because the previous company had come in the week before, and they brought in a wise guy type computer guy that tore apart his dream program that he had in mind. And See, that wasn't the question I was asked. The question I answered was, what could you do with it if you had it? That's what Rockwell wanted to know, because it was a major investment in this particular system. Anyway, the point is that I immediately, in my ebullience of enthusiasm meeting the guy, I was a communications engineer, not a computer engineer. I mean, that was black and white. I mean, that's a white hat, not a black hat, as far as Art Collins was concerned. Anyway, then, to make a long story short, Rockwell was able to acquire Collins, the proudest name in communications, for their tax loss carry forward. So it was one of the grand experiences. But it's interesting how sometimes, if I had thought about what to do, if I had tried to puff myself, if I'd tried to do all the usual things that I'm often guilty of doing, I could have blown the whole deal. But just in a candid posturing of where I felt I really was and who he really was, the whole thing flowed together. I always think of that. How often in life, by the grace of God, we do the right things for the wrong reasons, or how you want to say it. But incidentally, humility is not self-denigration, or lack of confidence, or inability to accept affirmation. It often gets mistaken for those things. It's simply the realistic view of oneself from God's perspective. That's really what we're talking about here. A little different kind of thing. The manifestation of humility is meekness. That's a resourceful inner strength that enables us to respond with gentleness and steadfastness in the midst of opposition, criticism, or rejection. Meekness. We use that word a lot. What does it really mean? That's the best definition I could find. And inner strength that enables us to respond with gentleness and steadfastness in the midst of opposition, criticism, or rejection. It grows out of being able to see oneself as God sees us. Now, there are other weapons. We've talked about those, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, love, that is the power of Spirit in our life. And I like to emphasize prayer, the heavy artillery. I like the artillery analogy because prayer has sometimes its biggest effect from a distance. You don't have to be there to pray for it. You don't have to be here in these studies to pray for our ministry. Hundreds of people that are on tapes write in and they're part of our prayer warrior team. They send in the indication they'd like to be our prayer warrior, so we keep them posted with special letters as to what our needs are, and they pray for us. All over the world. They don't have to be here and at home to do that. And that's, we often feel very strongly that going to your house is the house that prayer built. It's really it is a warfare. Spiritual warfare is usually won on your knees. Spiritual warfare is usually won on your knees. And Paul, of course, did not depend on personality, human abilities, or even authority as an apostle. It's interesting. Paul had the authority of being an apostle. But that was normally not what he depended on. He depended on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, verse 5. Paul continues, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's an interesting phrase. My wife has really picked that up and researched it, and it becomes a major theme in the book that we have both our names on, but she really did, The Way of Agape. This concept of taking every thought captive. Just having an evil thought pop into your mind isn't sin. It's what you do with it. When you mull it over, you cherish it, you dwell on it, then you own it. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's presuming here. He's taking every thought captive. When that strange thought pops in your mind, what do you do with it? That determines whether it's sin or not. Can a thought be sin? Absolutely. Is an evil thought necessarily sin? No. It may be just a temptation. What do you do with it when it happens? Taking every thought captive. What you want to do is catch every thought and bring it into obedience of Jesus Christ. This is one of the failings of psychology. I'm increasingly regarding Christian psychology as an oxymoron. And there's some neat people and wonderful Christians that are psychologists. I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings. But there's a basic premise problem. The basic premise problem is that psychology can at best try to understand, in its clumsy way, the soul. But that's not where the action is. It's the spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that only the Word of God can go beyond the soul into the spirit. And part of the understanding, in fact, the great fog lifted for me when my wife discovered that the architecture of the temple is the secret to understanding our own internal architecture. 7 times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, you are the temple of God. And that means many things. It can mean many things. One of the things it turns out, I believe it does mean, it includes, is that the temple is the clue to how we're organized internally. And I'm talking software, not hardware. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, get hold of Architecture of Man briefing package where we go into that, or even better yet, get the full rundown in Nan's book. I say Nan's book, both our names on it, but it's really her diligence over 15 years that has uncovered all of this, and we've had a number of Greek experts point out that her insight into the use of the Greek there is unique and correct. She tracked down every Hebrew and Greek word that refers to all the elements that we're talking about, discovered by usage what they really infer, the reality that the temple is a secret to our own architecture, and the understanding our architecture is a secret to how to improve the success you have in a Christian walk. So I encourage you to look at that. One of the things, if you look at the architecture of the temple, it's different than the architecture of the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, but what the temple has, the tabernacle didn't, is the dianoa, the porch. Dianoa comes from a Greek word, meaning dia meaning channel, noia meaning mind. In effect, it's the willpower. It's the place where the... See, if God dwells in you, which we know he does, why is our behavior so terrible? You see, there's a channel between the residence of the Spirit within us and where we choose our thoughts, emotions, decisions, what have you. And that crossroad, so to speak, is the channel to the mind, which is the porch. Inside was gold, outside was brass, and there's a whole... You discover every detail of the temple fits the model of what we're talking about. So I encourage you to take a look at the Way of Agape. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute here. Verse 6 continues this thought, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's kind of funny language in the King James. What does it really mean? The word revenge is the Greek edakeo, which means to vindicate one's right or do one justice, to protect, defend, and so forth. How do you revenge disobedience or vindicate or deal with disobedience? And one of the things that I'm going to suggest you do is find out about the inner court ritual. It turns out that in the temple there was a specific procedures that the priests would go through to cleanse themselves. And that procedure has very specific analogies for you and I. Nan even recommends that you take that procedure, put it on a 3x5 card, and keep it handy. In fact, we print several of them in the back of the book. But so that you don't wonder, what's all that about, let me give it to you quickly. The basic dilemma is, what do you do with a negative thought? Or a feeling, or a hurt? All these things destroy you spiritually. What do you do with them? First, recognize, acknowledge, and experience the negative emotions, desires, or actions. Recognize it and acknowledge your ownership of it. Don't bend these feelings. Don't stuff them. That's the typical thing we do. We stuff them away and they come back to haunt us later. It's going to be hard to get through this without spending an hour or two or three on it. Anyway, the whole thing you're trying to do is learn how to give them to God. God says to cast all your burdens to his throne. Great, how do you do that? And this is what is attempted to be described here. You want to get alone with him, experience your emotions, name how you're feeling, you open it up to him, because it can be once and for all. You ask him to expose the real root cause of those emotions, pride, unbelief, fears, insecurities, what have you. And the key thing is to confess your responsibility here. I can't tell you how many situations we've been engaged in recent years, people with great trauma, and the root cause is they are not accepting the responsibility for their own decisions. It was the father. It was a this, it was a that. You know, key thing. Confess your own responsibility. Holding these negative emotions, they've separated from you, from God, and they're sin. These emotions are sin. And by the way, the most dangerous ones are the justified hurts. Hurts that you're really justified in feeling bad about. They're the most dangerous because you feel you're justified. They're the toughest. Give those over too. You choose to repent of them, that is, change your mind about holding on to them, and choose to follow what God is telling you to do. This involves contrary to feeling choices. You've got to be sure to unconditionally forgive others. Then God will forgive your sins. And third, you give over to God all that he has shown you, not only the negative emotions, but their root causes. And then God will purge your sin and reconcile it to you and himself. I'm sparing you the parallels that in the temple was the same kind of procedure going on, but in any case. And the fourth one is then what you do when you've done all that. Next step is critical. You immerse in God's word. Be sure to replace the lies with the truth. God will then cleanse and heal your soul with the washing of the water by the word. And then whether you feel any different or not, by faith, you claim that. And the exciting thing is God will align your feelings to fit the choices, but the choices come before the feelings. In contrast to the flesh, which says you choose the way you feel, the other way around. Your feelings will follow your choices. And you want to choose God's thoughts, God's choices, rather than responding to your own emotions and feelings, which are lies and deceit, as far as your own welfare is concerned. And then you'll be able to say like Paul does in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. When you start doing that, then the love of Christ can flow out from your inner being to where he's resident, to into your actions and your influence on others. I realize it's a very complex and exciting subject, but in the interest of continuing the study, I've just touched on it. I encourage you to take a look at the Way of Agape book or the tapes or the notes, what have you, and see if there's an impact for you. Moving on to verse 7. Paul continues, "Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's." Position and power are never any evidence of authority in the spiritual realm. And obviously the Corinthian church was very impressed with the credentials, the appearance, the eloquence of these false teachers. And Paul doesn't focus on anything but Jesus Christ here. Moving on, verse 8. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Bear in mind, see, Paul's objective is to build them up, not tear them down. It takes more skill to build than to destroy. It takes a lot more skill to write a play than to criticize it, and so forth. You can fill in a lot of examples. It's interesting how many churches treat their pastors shamefully. Dedicated, committed guy gets squeezed out by some politics. Some new flash and dash guy comes in and they do it all over him. They always get backwards somehow. Paul continues in verse 9, "That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Paul here is just he's summarizing what they've been saying about him, but by this you also get a glimpse of how he apparently came across. His physical appearance was weak and unimpressive. But see, that's what the Lord always says, his strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 12 when he talks about his thorn of the flesh and all of that. We'll deal with that there. We've all heard impressive sermons. But I was delighted with the one person's criticism. The sermon was very impressive, but he quoted 1 Kings 19:11. "The Lord was not in the wind." Isn't that great? David Brees always kids me when we're in a conference together or something. He always kids me. He says, "Chuck, each one of your messages is better than the next one." You have to think about that, maybe. So they're like water to a drowning man. Anyway, verse 11. "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. If we were translating in our vernacular, because you guys better get ready, because if it is necessary, I'll show you how powerful I can be in person." See, they're accusing him and says, gee, by letters he's very powerful, but when he's present, he's meek. He said, if that's bothering you, I'll show you how powerful I can be in person. That's what you really want. It's in effect the tone that's behind the quaint King James here. Paul was sort of in a no-win situation. If he was a true apostle, he would show it by using his authority, they say. But if he threw his weight around, they would find fault with that. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:19, "Wisdom is justified over children." See, the criticism actually backfires, if you think it through. If Paul was not an apostle, then he was a counterfeit. And so then the church he founded was not a true church. And if he was a deceiver, then the Corinthians are the ones that are deceived. You see, in other words, they don't realize their position, in effect, derives from Paul's validity. So attacking his validity shoots themselves in the foot. Anyway, next section here I'm going to call it, "How do you measure spiritual ministry?" Interesting question. How do you measure spiritual ministry? That's what Paul in effect is going to deal with here. Verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. They are not wise." How do you measure ministry? How do you measure a miracle? See, quantity, of course, is no guarantee of quality. Although the early church did take note of numbers. You find that in Acts 2:41 and 4:4 and elsewhere. But external activities are much easier to measure than internal transformations. Sometimes those that are growing the most feel they are less than the least. Spiritually, that's very conspicuous. Yeah, think about that. Sometimes when you feel you're less than the least, maybe when you're growing the most in the spiritual dimension. One of the best examples of this, and again, I'm a little frustrated because I don't want to spend too much time in this lesson to derail, but I encourage you to do a careful study of the letters to seven churches. Jesus Christ wrote seven letters. Everybody says, how many epistles in the New Testament? Say 21. 14 by Paul and seven others. No, there's seven everybody overlooks. Seven penned, in effect, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Seven churches are picked. And those seven churches, why those seven? If you list those seven, they don't correlate at all with the seven most important churches. And actually find dozens of churches mentioned. Antioch, Jerusalem, a lot of Rome, a lot of important churches. They're not among them. The Lord picked seven churches, very interesting churches. For at least four different levels of meaning, and I obviously won't go through all of those, but one of them is basically to assess the spiritual report card of each of those seven churches. And each church has a special message. There's one message in common to all seven letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the seven churches. Churches, plural. Each letter isn't to that one church. Each letter is to all the seven churches. You see? And you discover when you study the churches that each one maps a particular spiritual dimension. It's like a seven-dimensional diagram, so to speak, of spiritual positioning. It's interesting, in many of those churches, most of those churches, their self-perception was quite different than the Lord's perception. Some of those churches thought they were doing pretty well. And he nails them to the wall. Each letter is like a report card. It turns out, even the name of the church, when you know what it means, relates to the main theme of the letter. You suddenly discover they're very mystically designed. That's why one reason they're so exciting. But in each letter, he uses a different title of himself. 24 titles introduced in the first chapter of Revelation, and they all become identity labels for the rest of the book. But in each one of the seven letters, he uses a particular title of himself that relates to their particular situation. And then he writes the report card. I got some good news and some bad news, and here's what you better do. In fact, what you need to lay out that structure, because you'll discover about two of those churches have nothing bad said about them. And that's conspicuous. When you read a diagram, all of them, you're going to realize how strong those letters really are. Just reading them, you don't pick that up. Two of the churches have nothing good said about them. One of those churches follows Thyatira. Thyatira also prophetically seems to speak so vividly of the Catholic Church, and Protestant commentators had a field day with that. Well, if that's true, then Sardis speaks of the Protestant Church. And Sardis is one of the two letters about which there's nothing good said. Ooh, that sort of... Yeah, so it's not as simple as that some people like to portray it. But those seven letters do lay out all of church history in advance. And that's exciting. But the most powerful value of them, not the most powerful, the second most powerful value of them, is those seven letters lay out seven characteristics that are in all churches to varying degrees. And I strongly urge you to undertake. In fact, if you do a careful study of the whole book of Revelation, the most valuable time you will have spent, you'll discover after you've done it, is chapters 2 and 3. Because they're the chapters, probably the only chapters, that in a sense refer to you very directly. Because chapter 6 on is very Jewish and deals with the 70th week of Daniel, and we'll be up in the mezzanine by then. It's interesting stuff, but it really affects, it's primarily directed to another group. And don't misunderstand me. I think the Revelation is the only book of the Bible that has a promise of blessing to the student. It's the only book that has the audacity to command a specific blessing to the student. But anyway, I encourage you to study the seven letters, seven churches. And what one of the things you come out of that with, you'll discover that there's quite a variance between their self-image and the Lord's perspective of them. In fact, what I'd like to do, let's turn to Revelation 2 and just take one of these to give you an example, because it does affect the one word, the situation Paul's dealing with here. We'll take the first of the seven letters to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, or the messenger, or the angelos of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those are idioms from chapter 1, but I won't elaborate on that here. I know thy works and thy labor. In other words, the first thing, Jesus Christ knows the state of your church. Obviously, but think about it. In other words, he's paying attention. He knows what's going on. And thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored, and hast not fainted. They've done well. In other words, they did not allow false doctrine in their place. So he says, I know thy works, and how he canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. In other words, they were really good about doctrine. They're very orthodox. They were sharp. They didn't let any heterodox stuff in their place. Great. But you got a heavy word here in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. By the way, the name Ephesus means darling. What Jesus Christ is highlighting here is that they're so busy with orthodoxy and purity of doctrine, they have lost their passion, their love, that honeymoon love that the young believer has for their Lord. They're so busy on the king's business, they had no time for the king. He says, "Go, remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent for, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand from out of its place, except thou repent." Did they repent? Where's the church of Ephesus today? Rubble there. They left their, lost their first love. And that, the reason I focus on that particular one, because that's part of what's going on in Corinth. Now, on the one hand, Corinth hadn't, but hopefully they will, be dealing with the false teachers. But the other thing we're going to discover is that they also need to renew that passion for the Lord. Verse 13, back to 2 Corinthians, verse 13. "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule with which God hath distributed to us a measure to reach even unto you." Now, I love this, because Paul is being sort of sarcastic here. In other words, the area Paul was assigned was even them. See, if you're listening carefully, it's an interesting way to put them in perspective. But then Paul's going to, in effect, answer three questions. The first question will be, am I where God wants me to be? Is God glorified by my ministry? And the last one is, can the Lord commend my work? That's what he's really going to hit on. Verse 14, "We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." See, it was not the Judaizers, these false teachers, that brought the gospel to Corinth. They're just like the cultists are today. They spend their time ripping off the true believers. They're parasites, feeding on another's ministry. Romans 15 deals with that too, by the way, if you want to put a side note on there. Paul is where he wants him to be. Okay, is God glorified in Paul's ministry? Let's do verse 15. "Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." See, there's a further irony underlying Paul's argument here, is the only thing that kept him from going to the regions beyond them, was their lack of faith. In other words, the energy Paul has to devote to correcting them is taking him away from reaching further. So if there's a cloud on his ministry, it's their lack of faith. But Paul wraps up and says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He's quoting Jeremiah 9:24, as he did earlier in 1 Corinthians 1. And they, of course, the Corinthians, were prone to glory men. And he's saying, we glory in the Lord. We all do that. We all glory in man. It's hard for us not to just sort of take pride in things man does, but not in the spiritual realm. Now, does the Lord commend Paul's work? Verse 18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." In other words, not he that commendeth himself, but whom the Lord commendeth. There are no PhDs or H2SO4s here. The Judaizers, of course, came with very impressive credentials. Paul's resume would not impress most church boards. If you were reviewing Paul's resume, considering calling him as a pastor, it would not impress most committees. He had a rap sheet, a mile long. Most of his time he spent in the can. Always the center of riots and civil disturbances, often left for dead. Always the center of controversy. Hardly the type of a fellow welcome in most of our churches. Nor can statistics really reveal true measures. And we're going to go on here to chapter 11. If you were Paul, how would you deal with this? If you were a pastor, how would you go about convincing the people in your congregation that you really love them? How would you do that? Put yourself in Paul's shoes before you get to chapter 11. How would you do that? See, if Paul reminded them of what he did for them, they would simply accuse him of bragging. If he said nothing, they would point to that as that he had not accomplished anything. He's in a catch-22 situation, we sometimes say, right? A no-win situation. But seeing the church being seduced by false teachers and being unfavorably compared to them has to have caused him much more pain than we can probably imagine. Now, Paul faced this problem by creating an interesting parallel image, the image of a spiritual father caring for his family. That's the posture he takes, which allows him he disciplines them as necessary. He's mentioned 1 Corinthians 4, you may recall, but yet wanting the very best for them. And he'll point out three things in the passage following: his jealousy for them, his generosity, and his anxiety with respect to them. So he starts in verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me. In other words, he's going to argue, he's going to lower himself to argue in their terms. So it's going to sound like he's bragging, but it's tongue in his cheek in a sense. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is one of those passages, or several, this is one of these passages that, from which we adopt this imagery that the church is like the virgin bride of the Lamb. And of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb endorses that, of course, later and all that. But this is one of those famous passages. See, don't confuse jealousy. Paul's talking here about godly jealousy. Don't confuse jealousy with envy. True love is never envious, but it has a right to be jealous over those who are loved. It seeks the best for the one loved. That's what Paul's talking. A husband rightly resents and resists any rivalry that threatens their love for each other, or he and his wife, right? A true patriot has every right to be jealous over his freedom and will fight to protect it. A parent is jealous over his children and seeks to protect them from anything that would harm them. And that's sort of probably the model that most fits Paul's attitude or his posture towards the church. So he's painting a model of a loving father with a daughter engaged to be married, his desire to keep her pure. He sees the church as the bride. And that idiom, of course, is amplified by Paul very thoroughly in Ephesians 5, last part of Ephesians 5, Romans 7. And of course, in Revelation 19, first 9 verses deal with all of that. The idiom of the body of Christ, which is another term we use for the church, also speaks of that marital intimacy. Remember Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father's mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, right? Again, we have that concept of intimacy, even in the idiom of the bride of Christ in one sense, or the body of Christ in another. The mystery of the rapture of the church is more an issue of ecclesiology than eschatology. More an issue of understanding what the mystery of the church really is. That's far more a major part of it than worrying about the timing of, you know, the last things and so forth. Anyway, moving on, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And of course, he's alluding here to Genesis 3. You know the whole bit there. But he also is focusing on the real one that's putting this church in peril. And that's Satan himself. The word simplicity, by the simplicity that is in Christ, the Greek word really implies sincerity or singleness of devotion. The singleness of devotion. A divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. And we speak of that, don't we? Of someone being divided or two-faced. And the scripture says the double-minded man. So it's actually double-souled man in the Greek. But the point is that instability that it implies, in contrast to singleness of focus. And these ideas, this espousal love and so forth, is in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:2. And in Revelation 2:4, we saw it there. And of course, the person behind this peril, the adversary here, of course, is Satan. And Satan hits us, we'll get into a whole study of Satan here, but there's four basic strategies. He can burden the conscience of the believers who have sinned. And verses 10 and 11 in this chapter will touch on that. When you've sinned, Satan has a field day. People are funny, you know. First they don't acknowledge your sin. When they do, they figure they've sinned too much. Can't save me anymore, you know. It's interesting how Satan works you over. And any time you get into one of those guilt trips, as Hal likes to call them, Hal Lindsey has a great message on guilt trips. When you go through that guilt trip and Satan starts working you over, ask yourself this question. How many of your sins were yet future when he hung on the cross? The answer is all of them. He died for all of them. He paid for all of them. Second thing Satan does, he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. He beguiles the minds of the believers. He blinds the unbelievers and he beguiles the believers. And of course he buffets the bodies of God's ministers. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 12. Here in this passage, the focus of Satan is a liar, as he was in Genesis 3, and he did it in three steps. It's interesting, when you study Genesis 3, you'll notice that Satan specifically goes in three steps. First step is he questioned God's word. Yea, hath God said? First remark from the Nahash, the Shining One. Yea, hath God said? Then the next step, after he questions God's word, gets that doubt going. Next step, he denies God's word. Ye shall not surely die, is his next proclamation. Directly contradicting. Then finally, he substitutes his own lie. Ye shall be as gods, etc. And it's kind of interesting that several groups, use that same pitch today. That the real lure, you're going to be, in our program, you get to be gods. Most of us have no insight into Adam and Eve prior to Genesis 3. Everything we know about the universe and the creation and mankind is post-curse. I personally suspect that Adam didn't even live in three dimensions, more than that. He found himself in three dimensions, limited to those, after the curse, after being no longer righteous, no longer able to be with God. A lot of people wonder, when did Satan fall? And one of the fond theories that we talk about in some of our materials is the so-called gap theory. Between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there's a linguistic evidence of a possible substantial gap in there. That's possibly where Satan fell. And many, many competent theologians view it that way, and others have problems with that. One of the reasons they have problems with that is because in the days of creation, God saw that everything he made was good. Well, he made Satan, so Satan in those days apparently was okay. And yet when you get to chapter 3, he's suddenly the bad guy, right? When did he fall? And one of the provocative conjectures you might think about is, who was Satan's rival? Satan was the number one cherub, the top of all the angels, the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28. See, Adam's state was the state that Satan aspired to be like God. Not to be God, but to be like God. Adam apparently may have been close, and he's Satan's rival. No wonder he brought him down, or tried to. And that helps us understand a little bit why he's still so hostile. You can understand why he's trying to thwart the plan of God up until the cross, but now it's set. Why is he still at it? Because he's still after the human race. Why? Think it through. And what's our destiny? See, our destiny in Ephesians, elsewhere in Colossians, is to be joint heirs with Christ. Ooh, that's quite a state. Was that the destiny that Adam would have had if he had not sinned? See, it puts a whole different perspective on it, doesn't it? Satan is very powerful, but very, very anxious to work against you and I. And he'll do it the same way he did against Eve. He'll question God's word, he'll deny his word, and then substitute his own lie. He's the master of the counterfeit, and counterfeit ministers preaching a counterfeit gospel. And Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, and he will talk about it in verses 13 to 15 in this chapter 2, the chapter also. And by the way, three times Paul uses the term transform in referring to their work. The Greek word is schematizo, which means to disguise or masquerade. Not just transform, but to disguise or masquerade. And these false teachers can be cloaked in appealing costumes, espousing world peace, environmental or social issues. These are attractive issues. They're real issues. And yet, Paul makes it quite clear that, in fact, before we're through, we'll get to the next. Many preach another Jesus. Many preach. Let's look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose that I was not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Before we go further, let's stop for a moment. Many preach the other Jesus. I mentioned Galatians chapter 1. Let's take a quick look at that. Galatians chapter 1. Just turn to the right. A couple pages. Pick it up at verse 6. For I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that are called, that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, accursed. And he goes on. John, in his second letter, you might turn to 2 John, picking up about verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's where the word comes from. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Whoa, wait a minute. When they ring your doorbell and you find out who they are, you close the door and don't even say goodbye? That's what he's implying. Pray about it. Read it carefully. Think about it. Back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Down about what? Verse 6. But though I be rude in speech and yet not in knowledge, but we have seen been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? What he means by freely is without charge. Says I. He not only earned his own keep while preaching to them, the shortfall was provided by other churches. Verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. See, his irony is, yes, he's saying, yes, I've been a robber. I robbed other churches. So, you know, he would not have to rob them, using robbing quotes, in effect. See, the Judaizers were actually the ones robbing them. He had cost the Corinthian church nothing. When I was in the academy, I remember we had a calendar every day, you know, a week at a glance kind of calendar, but it always had a cartoon. Also, always had a proverb or a saying on it. And I remember one of them I never understood while I was there. It rang in my ears because it didn't make sense to me. It was an old Chinese proverb. And he that hath free seats at the play, his first. Those that have free seats at the play, his first. As I grew up and got a little more experience, I think I understand what that means. Those that have free seats at the play, his first. And here's the Corinthian church, which Paul cost them nothing, and they're the first to criticize. Suddenly that ancient Chinese proverb tells me one thing, too. It tells me the Chinese had staff men around there, too. I'm always intrigued. I'm always intrigued in corporate worlds that there's the line guys, line officers. They're out there in the trenches in the firing line trying to do what they can. And there's always these wise guys, corporate staff, with all their PhDs, and they also have their H2S, of course, that are there to criticize. Most of them that criticize have never done it, been out there in the field and done what they're criticizing, but that doesn't seem to limit their ability to press the boss or the board or what have you. So that's another place that this sort of applies. Anyway, moving on. Verse 9. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being a burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. See, Paul had explained this policy in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 9. We talked about it then. He'd given up the financial rights for the gospel's sake, and for the sake of the lost who might stumble over anything that gave the impression that he was in a religious business, if you will. No person could accuse him of covetousness and selfishness. And somebody said, well, wait a minute, Chuck, you're in a publishing ministry. You know, you're in a religious business. Yeah, I suppose we are. And that's the way it seems to work for us. But I can also take a great joy in what God is doing, because he's been able to generate $3 of ministry for every dollar donated. So through operating leverage. So there's lots of ways that God can use structures. But the main thing is where the heart is. And it's clear that Paul had given up all financial rights. Not that he wasn't entitled to. He makes that big point. Remember the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He goes into all of that. You might want to review that. This idea of being burdensome, to be chargeable, is an interesting word, katanakeo, which comes from nakeo, which means to be numbed. The word means to cause or grow numb, torpid, or to be inactive, and so forth, to weigh heavily upon it, be burdensome. It comes from the image of an electric eel that numbs its victim with shock. and the numb part of the body would be then burdensome to the victim. That's sort of the concept where the Greek word comes from, believe it or not. So it's a very, very colorful idiom that is in the Greek language here. But anyway, moving on. Verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For we are, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Doesn't mess around, does he? I want you to notice how much time he spends on tact. What Paul is saying, when you're looking for the ministers of Satan, don't overlook the pulpits. And how do you tell? You know, it's interesting, if you're studying currency and you're in a job which requires you to recognize counterfeits, you spend very little time studying counterfeits. You spend your time studying the real thing, so that you can recognize the counterfeit when you see it. I think the same thing is true of the Scripture. You understand true doctrine, you understand Paul's epistles, you read Galatians and Romans and the rest of them to really understand, and then you'll recognize the false doctrines when you see it. Anyway, moving on. Verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. In other words, he's going to play the fool here. It's a sort of a, he's using his rhetorical device. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in his confidence of boasting. He's not saying he's not speaking of the Lord. He's saying he's deliberately not trying to imitate the Lord here. He's deviating to speak in a boastful way to make a point. And it's sort of irony. It's sort of it's a satire, in effect. He goes on, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. See, he's saying, in effect, since boasting seems to be the end thing, I'll play along. And putting another, Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And that's sort of what Paul may be applying here. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. And he follows in verse 20, one of the key verses. He's going to summarize the methods of the Judaizers in this next verse. Verse 20, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. In other words, when you suffer, you permit this. You're permitting these things. He said it speaks of bondage. See, legalism, what they were preaching, is contrary to grace. Man always wants to put up rules. You can't be a Christian if you do fill in the blank, you know. And there's a, you know, it's interesting how we, not that the rules are bad, but again, we're going to legalism. It's not a question of rules, it's grace. It's a question of where the heart is. We always get drawn to legalism, so we bondage, the bondage of legalism. If man devour you, the word devour implies to exploit privileges, to exploit your support. If he charges you enough, you believe him, you see. And he says to take of you. Actually, what he means there is to take you in, to fool you, to bait you. The Greek word is labano. It's like a bird caught in a snare or a fish with a hook. Or here in Idaho, I should say a fly. But anyway, you know. And if a man exalt himself, you see, they exalt themselves, not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is always a badge of a false teacher. Doesn't mean everybody that exalts himself are necessarily false, but you'll always find the false teachers with impressive credentials and all the rest. Be careful. And when he says smite you, it's like a slap in the face, public embarrassment here. Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. See, in other words, he's sort of saying, in shame, I admit that I was too weak to do any of these things. You see, this is what strong people do. I'm weak. I don't do that. See, the Corinthians had confused meekness with weakness. They confused arrogance with power. That's a very common mistake. We all confuse meekness as weakness, or arrogance as power. We all fall into that trap very easily. Paul continues, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's speaking satirically, of course. He had surrendered his credentials long ago on a road to Damascus. But indeed, what's implied here is his credentials, if he chose to use them, would shame theirs. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times he had 39 lashes. That was the Jewish style, by the way, not the Romans. When the Romans beat you with rods, there was no limitation. But the Jews had this thing about 40 less one. 40 is too many, so we drop one, 39 lashes. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. By the way, only one of the three shipwrecks are recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts 27. So there's a lot more that happened than we have records of. How many of his precious personal things were lost in his ministry? You really realize that his ministry cost him a lot. Verse 26, he goes on, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Now, all this particular list are all, in a sense, natural hardships. But they're very likely caused by the enemy that's trying to undo the work of the Lord. Paul was a marked man, and so are you, if you're in Christ. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings, often in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. By the way, even in the convenience of modern travel, I think I can call Southwest Airlines modern travel. Anyway, it's amazing, you know, because we really do have it pretty nice traveling, even with all the hassles it's obviously deteriorated in recent years, but still, it's pretty nice, especially compared to what Paul had to put up with, and yet, boy, does that wear you out. I love it when I'm on the road. We'll go, to Rochester for a prophecy conference, and then to Philadelphia for a handful of service in the morning and the evening, and so on. It's great. The energy's high. I come back home Monday, and I sleep the clock around. It's amazing how they just drains you, and that's trivial compared to what travel required in those days, especially in Paul's circumstances. So, but the burden of Paul, as he's going to point out here, is not the things around him, but his biggest burden was inside him. His biggest burden was inside him. Look at verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The word care here in the Greek is merimna, which is pressure, stress, or anxiety. This is a key verse. Of all the experiences that he had, he mentions the others were external and occasional. His burden for the churches was internal and constant. Stress. Verse 29. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn out. In other words, who in the church can be hurting and I don't feel it? That's what he's saying. By the way, I think, you remember, Paul's attitude is sort of the modest man is like a father to his children, you know? And I think you've heard that the insanity is hereditary. We get it from our children. No, but seriously, it's interesting that our children will never really understand our pain as parents until they become parents. And that's part of, I think, the dynamic that Paul is using here. See, whatever happened to Paul's children touched his heart. Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. See, in contrast to the vainglory of the Judaizers, Paul recounts on himself his humiliation at Damascus. His closing description is interesting. Here's a situation where he's vying, in effect, for the status in their minds compared to the Judaizers, and his last remark in this part of it is to describe his humiliation at the cross of the gospel. He describes in verse 32 and 33 as the close of the chapter. He says, in Damascus, the governor of Arimathaeus, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now we read that, it sounds to us kind of adventurous, but see, from that point of view, what humiliation to be let down in a basket at night to escape. This is a guy that's proud, this is a guy that's vainglorious, hardly. This is a guy that gave himself totally to Jesus Christ, here's a guy who gloried only in Jesus Christ. Many people get, when you read this casually, this chapter is confusing because it sounds like he's bragging. He's not bragging at all, he's putting down those that are trying to make him brag, if you follow me, by the satirical way he goes at it. You following me? I came across an illustration, as I was doing research for this, that I have to share with you. Dr. W.A. Criswell uses this illustration. I thought it was very touching to the point. A faithful missionary couple came home on the same ship that brought Teddy Roosevelt back from a safari in Africa. And you can imagine, as the ship docked, there were the crowds of people and the reporters and the press and all the hoopla over Teddy Roosevelt. And this faithful missionary couple who had served in Africa for many, many years. Obviously, no one was there to meet them. And that night in their very modest hotel room, the husband of the couple was a little miffed. He says, it just isn't fair. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip and the entire country comes out to meet him. And we get home after many years of faithful service and nobody was here to meet us. And the wife had the right answer. She says, honey, we're not home yet. Isn't that great? Yeah, I love that. We're not home yet. You've got to remember where our home really is. We're just passing through this place. May we never take for granted the sacrifices and the commitments that others have made so that you and I might enjoy the blessings of the gospel today. Now, in the next and concluding, in the next session, we'll take the last two chapters of the Corinthian letter, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh and a lot of other very famous topics. Also, his out of the body, his you want a little astral projection. We'll talk about that next time too. It's going to be an interesting epistle to close. So, let us close with a prayer. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would that you would just give us the love of commitment that Paul felt toward his spiritual family. Help us, Father, each of us, to keep ourselves in your perspective. Grant to each of us that depth of resource, the humility, that we may exhibit and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. May our prayers be a petition for humility rather than a substitute for it. Help each of us, Father, also to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Jesus Christ. Help us to acknowledge the ownership of all our negative thoughts and draw us into repentance so that we might forgive others where we feel we've been wronged. And then, Father, give us a thirst for your word. Keep us free, Father, from the bondage of legalism and the false comfort of rules. Equip us each with the full armor for the warfare that each of us are engaged in. And Father, help us see clearly where you would have us be. Help us to relish the comfort and security of that place assures us. And help us to measure everything, especially credentials, by the cross and not our flesh. And may our own resume reflect gold, silver, and precious stones and not the pursuit of wood, hay, and stubble. Help us all to focus on the singleness of devotion to our Lord and not be guiled or blinded by the wiles of the enemy or the glitter of a temporal world. And keep us diligent towards the false teachers of treacherous doctrines. And yet, Father, let us never abandon our first love. For we do love you, Father, and help us to see you ever more clearly, and thus love you even more. For we commit these things and ourselves before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.